I have a cousin called Anna, whose mother died while she was at university. She died halfway through her final year. However, Anna actually went on to get a first-class honours degree. And many of us were amazed that Anna should have done so well, given all that she had gone through. But the reason she gave for her success is that many of her university friends didn't know what to say to her. They couldn't cope with her grief, and so they avoided her. So what did she do? Well, she just threw herself into her work. She got a first-class honours degree. And sadly, that is not a rare occurrence. Not, I mean, getting first-class honours degree, but actually people avoiding you when you are actually needing their hope and support most. I once spoke with a woman whose teenage son had recently been killed in a car crash, and she told me that what was the most difficult thing to bear was when she noticed people crossing the road to avoid speaking to her. Great suffering terrifies us, not just when it threatens us, but also when actually when we see it at a distance. We often feel that the person involved has been to places where we've not been, learned things that we have not learnt. Sometimes even the closest of friends and spouses can at that point become strangers to one another. We don't know how to approach them, we just don't know what to say. Well, when Job experienced massive suffering, it seems that everybody deserted him, all except three friends. And we come across them in chapter 2, verse 11. Turn back to it if you'd like. Let me read. Chapter 2, verse 7, page 510. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robe and sprinkled dust on their heads, and then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Now, as we're going to see in a moment, these friends get things hopelessly wrong. But they start off on the right foot. They don't avoid Job. They stand with him in his suffering, making no demands on him. How they clearly don't know what to say to Job, and so they just sit there for 7 days and night in complete silence. Can I say, I don't recommend you do that to anybody who's going through a hard time. Yeah, don't avoid them, but just a quick pop round, put a note through the door, provide some practical help like cooking them a meal or do some shopping. Do that would be a kind of practical acts of care. So there they all are, Job and his friends, sitting together. But eventually Job breaks the silence, and thereafter these friends have plenty to say. Now, if you've read this book before, you'll have discovered that the vast bulk of the book is made up of the conversation between Job and his three friends. And at this point, hopefully, there might come a slide. Now, this is where my next apology is, because Andy's, when he does the slides for them, I forgot to send it to him. So he's just, you know, had to put this on. That's why it's all scrunched up and not very clear. Okay? And then we've just hopefully, you see that actually the book is made up of three cycles of speeches in which each of the friends tried to help Job face up to his suffering. But as we shall see, these friends don't help Job very much. And eventually, at the third cycle, they give up. Bildad's third speech consists of just six verses. And I can tell you, when you're reading Job in one go, it's a real relief to get to a chapter of only six verses. Zophar, well, he doesn't even speak at all. Well, Job winds up in chapters 27 to 31, still in anguish, still protesting his innocence, still suffering, still crying out to God. But that's not the end of the debate, because before God appears to Job, we're introduced to Elihu. He seems to be a rather angry young man, and Elihu also has his say. And Elihu is upset that none of the other three have managed to answer Job's arguments. And Elihu is also angry with Job. And he's a bit of an enigma, Elihu. He appears, he makes four speeches, and then he isn't referred to again. And when God appears to Job and the friends at the end of the book, there's no mention of Elihu at all. Now, I'm afraid we haven't got time to explore all the intriguing features of this book. But if you want to take things further, I think I made a plug on my first week. Can I encourage you to get hold of a copy of this helpful little book called Out of the Storm by Christopher Ashe? He preached on it some while ago, and he did more than four sermons. And it's basically a copy of what he preached, and it's really helpful. Anyway, last week, as we looked at this kind of vast middle section, we focused on Job, and we saw, thanks, Andy, you can take that off now, and we saw that in this microcosm of our world with all its suffering, Job was greatly confused, he was greatly perplexed, and in tremendous agony of both body and mind. But we also saw in Job a man who, in all his complexity, had an orientation towards God. And he clung on to God. Now, you cannot present Job in the bulk of this book as a hero of the faith, actually, to be admired and emulated. Because actually, as we shall see next week, God rebukes Job for speaking out of turn and trying to put him in the dock. But at the end, Job's faith in God, such as it was, mustard seed-like as it was vindicated. Well, this evening, we're focusing our attention on the three friends. And they're clearly presented in direct contrast to Job. So if Job... in Job, we perceive faith in God, you know, imperfect as it was. The question before us is, what do you perceive in Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu? Well, we're going to look at those first three each in turn. So ready for a kind of whistle-stop tour of the first cycle of speeches. That's all we're going to look at. So don't get panicked, okay? We're just going to look at the first cycle of speeches. And we'll begin with Eliphaz, the Temanite. So chapter 4, verse 2. If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you, and you are discouraged. It strikes you, and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence, and your blameless ways your hope? In other words, he's saying, look, Job, is not your faith in God a source of confidence to you at a time like this? Don't you have faith in your faith, Job? It's really quite simple, according to Eliphaz, verse 7. Consider now, who being innocent ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. A man reaps what he sows, does he not? You, Job, are a godly man. Can he not put your trust in God in the present circumstances? Turn over the page to chapter 5, verse 6. For hardship does not spring from the soil, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. It's true that trouble is the human lot, but you should not despair, Job, not a godly man like you. And then comes the advice in verse 8. But if it were I, well, I would appeal to God. I would lay my cause before him. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. He bestows rain on the earth. He sends water upon the countryside. The lowly he sets on high, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He thwarts the plans of the crafty, so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are swept away. Now, I don't think you and I could speak words better than that about the ways of God. God does indeed lift up the lowly and humble the proud. Jesus said so again and again in his ministry. Or the apostles say exactly the same. Eliphaz is not so simplistic to say that the innocent do not suffer. But as he winds up, he says these words, verse 17. Blessed is the man whom God corrects, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal. From six calamities he will rescue. In seven, no harm will befall you. And then verse 27, this is his conclusion. We've examined this and it's true, so hear it and apply it to yourself. Now, actually, those are verses in those ones I read, verses 17 to 19. Well, this is yet another beautiful description of the God who cares, the God who's strict in his kindness, but at the same time, his kindness far outweighs his strictness. And again, can't we hear the New Testament saying the same thing? Does not the writer to the Hebrews say something very similar in Hebrews chapter 12? Martha gave us the first three verses of chapter 12. If you carried on reading to kind of verse 7, you get basically that, talking about the discipline of God. And God disciplined those he loves. Well, Job responds to Eliphaz in chapter 6 and 7. He's not particularly impressed. He doesn't find Eliphaz's words helpful. So now it's the turn of the second friend to speak, who is the shortest man in the Bible, Bildad the Shuhite. I'm sorry. It's very weak. This is the sort of thing that Sam would say. You got that, some of you? It's a rather worrying when you get the giggles a bit later on. See the pennies dropped. Anyway, Bildad speaks more briefly than Eliphaz and a lot less tactfully. He begins by calling Job an old windbag. Chapter 8, verse 2. How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. And then in verse 3, Bildad asserts his basic doctrine. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? Now, Bildad's theology is straightforward, it's neat, and it's logical. There are two kinds of people, he says, and there are two ways to live. There are the pure and upright, and then there are the wicked. And he says, well, you and I might not be able to distinguish between the two as we look around, but God can tell the difference, and God does tell the difference, by prospering the one and destroying the other. God does not pervert justice. And what Bildad does is he takes his theology and he applies it to Job's situation. And his application, we may think, is cold and cruel, but we have to say it's logical and it's consistent. So verse 4, when your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. But if you will look to God and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now, he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your rightful place. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will your future be. And if I'm not convinced that this is right, well, Bildad appeals to the great tradition behind him. Verse 8. Ask the former generations and find out what their fathers learned. For we were born only yesterday and know nothing. And our days on earth are but a shadow. Will they not instruct you and tell you? Will they not bring forth words from their understanding? Now again, we mustn't dismiss Bildad too quickly. We might not be impressed by his bedside manner. But is he not speaking the truth about God when he tells Job that God is just? Is he not right to encourage Job to respond to his knowledge that God is just? And isn't Bildad's general application of that truth about the justice of God, an almighty justice that cannot be perverted, a right one? Now look at verse 11. Can papyrus grow tall where there is no marsh? Can reeds thrive without water? While still growing and uncut, they wither more quickly than grass. Such is the destiny of all who forget God. So perishes the hope of the godless. What he trusts in is fragile. What he relies on is a spider's web. He leans on his web, but it gives way. He clings to it, but it does not hold. Now, isn't that kind of a superb application? You know, it's a great imagery. And don't you want to say a hearty hear, hear to those words? I mean, it seems to be an excellent Old Testament commentary on the parable of the rich fool, which Jesus himself taught in Luke chapter 12. And aren't verses 20 and 22 an application of that same truth to the godly? Words which we find elsewhere in Scripture. Surely God does not reject a blameless man or strengthen the hands of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy. Your enemies will be clothed in shame, and the tents of the wicked will be no more. In fact, really nearly all of what Bildad says in chapter 8 can be found in numerous other places in the Bible. Again, Job responds in chapters 9 and 10, and again, he's unhelped. And so it's the turn of Zophar, the Naamathite. Now, you're on chapter 11 here. I suspect Zophar is the least attractive of the three. And he begins his words to Job with a scorn. He's obviously been listening to the conversation between the other two, and he's got really irritated with Job. Verse 2. Are all these words to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? Will your idle talk reduce men to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? You say to God, my beliefs are flawless, and I'm pure in your sight. Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom. For true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin. And yet even from Zophar, we find a fine and true statement about the wisdom of God and the ignorance of stupid man. You see there, verse 7. Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. If he comes along and confines you in prison and convenes a court, who can oppose him? Surely he recognizes deceitful men, and when he sees evil, does he not take note? But a witless man can no more become wise than a wild donkey's colt can be born a man. In other words, do you think for a moment, Job, that you can outthink God? And friends, how many times have we ourselves heard people say, well, I think God is like this, or the God I believe in wouldn't do that, or if God did that, I wouldn't approve? And actually, don't such comments annoy us and grieve us? So in verse 13, Zophar gives his advice. Yet if you devote your heart to him, that's to God, and stretch out your hands to him, if you put away the sin that's in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then you will lift up your face without shame. You will stand firm and without fear. You will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by. Life will be brighter than noonday, and darkness will become like morning. You will be secure, because there is hope. You will look around you and take your rest in safety. You will lie down with no one to make you afraid, and many will court your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and escape will elude them. Their hope will become a dying gasp. And that is the counsel of Zophar. So we've heard the three friends speak once each, but as you know, the dialogue goes on for another 25 chapters. And there isn't time to listen more to them or to Elihu, but we've heard the kind of things that come from these friends' lips. Now, let's go back to the question I began with at the beginning. If in Job we see faith in God, what do we see in Eliphaz and his mates? That's the question. Now, at the end of the book, we will hear God say to Eliphaz, I'm angry with you and your two friends because you've not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now, notice that God doesn't have a go at them for their insensitivity to Job and to their hopeless bedside manner. That's not his beef against them. No, he rebukes them for not speaking properly about himself. But as we've seen, actually what the friends say about God can be found again and again in the pages of the Bible. Particularly in Deuteronomy and Psalms, we can find a lot of what they say actually on the lips of Jesus and the apostles. Certainly what they say is as sound as anything Job says, if anything more so. So what then have we heard from the lips of the friends, which is so different from what we hear from Job? And the difference is this. If in Job we see faith in God, in Eliphaz and the others we see faith in theology. Their knowledge about God. That's what theology is. Actually, basically, their theology, their knowledge about God had displaced God himself. So the statements they made about God were on the whole true. Their theology was on the whole sound and orthodox, but their knowledge about God had actually become a source of pride. They claimed to know exactly what God was doing in Job's situation, and they could not have been more wrong. They were not humble before God, and they were not humble before Job. Rather, in their arrogance, they stood over Job, whose agony was precisely that he was crying out to gods whose ways he could not understand. See, spiritual wisdom and understanding isn't found in adhering to doctrinal statements. However sound those statements may be. See, Job told us at the end of chapter 28, the chapter we had read for us earlier, where spiritual wisdom and understanding is found. Real spiritual wisdom is found in fearing God and shunning evil. And so there's a warning here for all of us who have a passion for the Bible. I have a passion for biblical truth. There's a warning here for all of us who love to study the Bible and hear the Word of God faithfully expounded. Now, don't get me wrong. I hope that we all do have a love for God's Word and that we're keen to understand God's ways as revealed in Scripture. Most of the problems that are facing the church in this country are because, as Christians, we've not been paying close attention to our doctrine. But what we see here is that Bible truth can be advanced with passion and zeal and still be wrong. It's wrong because it's arrogant. It's wrong because it's displaced God. You see, the striking difference between Job and the other four is that in this book, it's only Job who ever prays. It's only Job who reaches out to God with his heart and calls on God with his lips. Very striking. See, we can rejoice in the truth and be wrong. We can be wrong in the same way that brought that word from the Lord to Eliphaz. I am angry with you because you've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. We can be wrong because our Bible knowledge has become an alternative to faith. We can be wrong because we do not relate to God personally. We can be wrong because we do not pray. So God's word comes to us this evening and it poses some searching questions of us all. And particularly the preacher. What's the object of our devotion? Is it the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ himself? Or is it being sound, being orthodox? When we attend a church on a Sunday evening or our growth group, do we come simply to give our stamp of approval or to criticize what the preacher or home group leader is saying? Or do we come to meet with the living God? Do we seek to help one another to reach out to God in repentance and faith? Or do we find ourselves having theological arguments with people? Is our growing knowledge of the Bible leading us to hate sin more and to love Jesus more and to pray more? It should do. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the wisdom that you give us in the scriptures. Thank you for this most helpful reminder that you can be orthodox and hopelessly wrong. And we ask, gracious God and Father, that we may seek to know you better, yes, but we may never seek to be proud in that knowledge. But it would be you would be the object of all our learning and desire to know you better, to fear you, to have a right understanding of you and your ways. And that we will reach out to you in prayer. Thank you for Job, that we see him doing this in all his confusion, just reaching out to you. And may that be ever more true of us as a church and as individual believers. And Father, there's nothing more unattractive than arrogance. And we pray that you would protect us from that, that you would, where we have been proud, and taking pride in religious knowledge and in being sound, that we could quickly repent of that and instead humble ourselves before you and before one another. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.